Okay, here's the good news about this series that we're going to do. I think we're going up really close to Thanksgiving. I'm not exactly sure at what week in November we'll finish. But the good news about this, which is a little different than the series I did last time I was here, is that, and I don't want to encourage this, but this is not a continuous series. It's more like a perforated series or a punctuated series or a dotted line, in the sense that we're going to talk about the same general thing, but each week will be totally separate from the week before or the week after. So if you happen to be sick or for some reason can't come, please don't feel like you missed and therefore you can't catch up. Last fall was a little different in the sense that we were kind of building on this. I've taught this material once before in a different form to a group of men that were here at Brookwood, but the gender balance here is a lot better in terms of male and female. And we're going to look at some different characters. We're going to look at some different angles on some of the same stuff I've looked at before. I titled this "Folks Just Like Us." That is not my family portrait, and I hope it's not any of yours. I have one from my mother's pick when she was a child, but she promised me before she died that I would never show that publicly. So I'm still scared to death of my mom, so I'm not going to. But we're gonna take a look at, this is gonna be very different from some of the stuff I've taught before from this standpoint. My goal in this entire series is to provide you with some encouragement, to provide you with a whole different way of looking at the scriptures, which is something I love to do, but also looking at different people in a way, different people in the Bible. That's basically what we're going to do. We're going to spend time looking at 9 or 10 different characters in the scriptures, and with each week we're going to try to figure out what can we get from this person's life that would really minister to us. I happen to know that in the lives of people, I spend a lot of time with a lot of different people. Each of us, in some way, at a good chunk of the year, is struggling with something. Whether it's a child, for those of us that are older, whether it's a financial thing, whether it's a health issue, whether it's a relationship, whether it's a marriage, whether it's a great disappointment. Sometimes we fail to realize that the very encouragement that we need is right in the pages of the scriptures. And so that's my goal. That's my goal. This whole vision came out of my own life when I was probably, oh gosh, I was in my late 20s, early 30s, and went through a really prolonged period of discouragement and began to just pour myself over the scriptures. And out of all of that came a Bible study that I wrote for the Navigators called To Walk and Not Grow Weary that was released about 1985. And it's still in print. It's in its 23rd printing and has sold about 300,000 copies. I tell you that only, I never talk about my publishing, but I tell you that only because there's a whole lot of folks just like us that are struggling. And my burden was to get people back into the scriptures as their first choice and then maybe go to see a counselor as a second or third choice. We live in a culture right now where oftentimes our first choice is to run to a professional because we don't feel competent to solve things ourselves. And secondly, for whatever reason, we don't really think that the scriptures has things to say to us. So that's kind of the way we're going to approach this. That's what we're going to try and do. And I want to start this out just talking about this idea of perception, all right, which is kind of how we see, how we perceive, how we understand things. And Jesus understood this power in a very real sense. He said that the eye is the lamp of the body. You probably are familiar with this passage from the Sermon on the Mount. He said if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, he said, how great is that darkness? In the Gospel of Luke, this is in Matthew's Gospel, but in the Gospel of Luke, he takes it even more specifically, and Jesus says, take care then how you see. And he says in another place, take care how you hear. Not what you hear, when you hear, but how you hear and how you see. Jesus understood that the way we look at something affects a whole lot more of our lives than we really realize. And so we're going to talk about the power of perception. And as Christians, there's some things that are true, all right? One of them is that familiarity numbs perception. Familiarity numbs perception. What do I mean by that? I mean, for people like us, people of faith, people of church, people, some of you have grown up in the church culture. You've grown up in the Christian culture. You've read and listened to Christian preachers and read Christian books. If we're not careful, we can get numb to seeing and hearing afresh from God. Because we feel like we've heard it all before, or I've heard that before. We come to church sometimes, and if we don't get something new and fresh, we feel disappointed. As if that's what God has to constantly do for us. Like a storefront. All right? The best example of this I can think of, my son taught me about this, is the FedEx truck. You probably saw one in the last couple days. All right? He's a graphic design professor outside Chicago. And we were talking when he was designing the Hands of Her logo. And we were talking about logos. And he said, Dad, the FedEx logo is the most profound logo in the logo industry. He said it's the subliminal hidden message in it is really powerful. It communicates speed and efficiency and direction and purpose. And I said, you got to help me here. I mean, he said, Dad, he said, it's the arrow. And I said, what arrow? And he said, it's the arrow that's embedded in that logo. He said, it really communicates. Well, I had thought I'd seen everything there was to see in two words, one purple and one red, on the side of a truck. Right? Now, the bad news about this is that you will never, ever look at a FedEx truck and see anything but the arrow now. All right? So rather than curse me when you do that, pray for me and pray for my ministry. Honestly, when you see a FedEx truck and you see that arrow, pray for Hands of Her. All right? I promise you, this happened to me in Manila. Happened to me in Chiang Mai, Thailand. Happened to me in Guatemala City. FedEx is kind of like Coke. They're everywhere. And so, but sometimes we just get numbed because we think we've heard it and heard it and heard it and heard it. Particularly true, particularly dangerous for us as Christians when it comes to Christianity and the Bible. Second one is that experience or environment dictates our perceptions. What do I mean by that? Well, zip code, ethnicity, ancestry, education, denomination, these things control a lot more of our understanding of the Bible than we realize. Sometimes just what we've been steeped in our whole lives causes us to think in a certain direction, whether or not the passage or the scripture is moving us in that direction in itself. There's a great type of drawing called the Kanadze illustration. As you look at this, you know, you see two triangles. You see two triangles there, all right? But there are not two triangles there. If you take away these pieces like this, you end up with realizing that there really is not two triangles. You say, well, there's still one triangle. Well, there really isn't one triangle either. If I take away those two things, this is what I'm left with. You position these things on a sheet of paper and you get two triangles. Why? Because our mind is conditioned to working those angles and filling in what's missing. All right? Because our experience dictates our perception. All right? And you and I as Christians really have to be careful that we don't, you know, sometimes you look at a passage of scripture and the plain reading of the scripture will take you here and you think, but it can't mean that because I've never heard that before, or it doesn't fit my little theological box. And so I find myself reinterpreting scripture to fit my box rather than realizing my box is too small and moving the sides out on my box. All right? So experience dictates perception. All right? Third one, pain sometimes. Past pain can blind us to perception. That's just an artificial drawing for those of you that have a weak stomach. All right? You know, sometimes there's, all of us in this room, I think if we took time, probably all of us, know someone, and maybe you're one of them, all right, that has been deeply, deeply hurt by someone of faith, a Christian, either you got taken advantage of in a business deal, you got let down, you got lied to, you got cheated, you had someone that you know that you really looked up to just went off the deep end, you know, walked away from their family or did something. And sometimes, you know, if that happens to people long enough, and if it happens to people, and I want you to hear me on this, if it happens to young people enough, they eventually just box God out forever, apart from some miraculous intervention. I know that because I spent almost 3 decades working with that generation. All right, and I taught in Colorado Springs, right? That's kind of the kind of Protestant answer to the Vatican right now. I mean, it's just, there's everybody's there, you know? And so it's kind of, I call it Hollywood. There's just all these superstars there, and I taught a lot of their children. And a lot of them, I taught a girl whose father was gone 6 years in a row on her birthday. And when she was 16, he was gone. So from her 11th through 16th birthday, he was gone. And every year he said the same thing to her. He said, honey, this is related to the ministry, and you know the ministry is more important. That's what he told her. All right. Well, then I won't tell you all that happened because some of it's really dark. But this girl ended up trying to kill herself. All right. Is it her dad's fault? No, it's not his fault, but he certainly contributed to it. Right. She didn't want anything to do with God because she had been hurt by someone claiming to really know God. Right. This can be true in a marriage, can be true in any kind of relationship. All right. So we've got these things that kind of put blinders on us in terms of how we see. All right. And here's the bigger principle. All right. Perspective. Perception is what we see or hear. Perspective is kind of how we look at it. All right. Does that make sense? Perspective can change. You have someone like Richard Dawkins, all right, who looks at the universe and says that the universe as it presently exists proves that there is no God. All right, and he writes books like this, or The Selfish Gene, or The Blind Watchmaker. All right, then you get a guy like John Lennox who looks at the same universe and comes to an opposite conclusion. Carl Sagan did the same thing with that TV series. As I look over the audience, I think all of you, except for a couple, are old enough to have seen it, called Cosmos, right? It wasn't Cosmos, it's Cosmos. And where he looked at the universe and concluded there was no God. Perspective, how I look, determines what I see, okay? Now, I say all this because we have these kind of filters that we bring to the Bible. We have these errors in the way we look at the Bible, all right? I think the first one is the idea that we kind of quietly believe. We don't talk about it. We would never say it publicly for fear of criticism, all right? But we kind of quietly believe that the guys and women in the Bible are really religiously irrelevant. Religiously irrelevant. I mean, they're fun to do Sunday school classes, and if you teach kids, you know, having talking vegetables act out all these things is really great. You know, Moses gives us lots of great material for working with these kids and all this sort of stuff. But in our private and quiet moments, we really kind of think that these people are kind of irrelevant, all right? This is it's a little bit of a long quote, but this is, and the woman that wrote this does not believe this. She's just writing from the standpoint about the irrelevancy of the scriptures. And I love this quote. Fear not, little flock. This seems apt for those pious watercolor people so long ago, those blameless and endearing shepherds and fishermen in colorful native garb whose lives seem pure because they're not our lives. They were rustic, silent, and sunlit outdoors whom we sentimentalize and ignore. They are not in our world. They had some nascent sort of money, but not the kind to take seriously. They got their miracles, perhaps, but they died anyway. Long ago, and so did their kids. Salvation is obviously for them, and so is God, for they are, like the very young and the very old in our own world, peripheral. Religion is for outcasts and victims. Jesus made that clear. Religion suits primitives. They have time to work up their touching faith in unverifiable promises, and they might as well, having bugger all else. Our lives are complex. There are many things we must consider before we go considering any lilies. There are many things we must fear. We are in charge. We are running things in a world we made. We are nobody's little flock. And she's a great writer, all right? But the point here is that we kind of think this. We read the Bible sometimes, and we read about these people, but we don't really believe that if they were living in the 21st century, they'd have anything to say to us. They don't even have an iPhone, for crying out loud. Or never used Google. All right? So we look at them. And I think there's some truth to this in some ways, because it seems that there's a bunch of people in there that we wouldn't want to be. We just wouldn't want to be, right? I mean, as you go through the Bible. And there's a long list of it, but some of them. I mean, Samson, he's a womanizer. All right? Those who've been around me for years understand that I still struggle that he got into Hebrews 11. I mean, I don't fully get that. All right? He lusted at anything with a skirt. All right? Then you had Jezebel. She was kind of the wife from hell. I mean, who wants to be married to Jezebel? Gets licked up by dogs. I mean, it's just this awful person. I wouldn't want to be her. Jonah, guy was a coward. Rightfully so, but he was a coward. You know, we don't ever hold him up. We don't ever have Jonah as a theme for VBS. Or Job. We don't ever do Job for VBS either, all right? Herod, he was a baby basher. He killed all these little children in a village, all right? Who wants to be him? Or Judas. I don't know anyone that's named their son Judas, all right? So, I mean, there's these people who say, okay, they're irrelevant because we don't want to be like them, but then there's also these people that we could never be, even if we wanted to. I mean, how do you relate to Joseph? This guy was kind of like this eternal optimist. I mean, he struggled a little bit, but he made do with everything he did. He got you know, beat up and thrown in a pit, sold to the gypsies, got put in prison for attempted aggravated sexual assault and all this sort of stuff. And he says, God, you meant it for evil and God meant it for good. All right? Now, I like that statement, but I have a hard time relating to that statement. You know, I used to know a guy, and every time I saw him, I'd say, how you doing? He'd say, if I was any better, I couldn't stand it. Well, you know, I mean, some days, but most days, it doesn't work, all right? Moses, I mean, how do you put up with this implacable multitude? You know, who knows? I don't know what the numbers are. The really smart guys argue over this. Either 600,000 or 3 million, really doesn't matter. You get over 50 people and it's a mess, all right? And he ends up getting kicked out of the promised land. There's promise to go into the promised land. He blames it on them, kind of struggling with them, all right? But he's faithful. The book of Hebrews says he was faithful over all God's house as a servant. I have a hard time relating to Moses. Elijah, he's the Baal basher. You know, the Mount Carmel thing, calling down fire and just sucking up this altar and just making fools out of the prophets of Baal. Paul, he's bionic. I can't relate to this guy. He's just going and going and going. Never, ever seems to wear out. All right? And Jesus, God in a body. He is the model. He is the one that God is in the process of making us into his likeness. But I have a hard time connecting with him sometimes because he's flawless. He's perfect. I wonder as a parent what it was like raising him. I mean, don't you wonder what it was like? You hear something break, you hear someone screaming, you walk in, one of your seven kids has a black eye, you automatically know which one of them didn't do it. So there's just these people sometimes, and so we make this mistake, I think, of believing that they just either we can't be them or we wouldn't want to be them, so let's not really take them seriously, all right? And what we're going to do is we're going to take them seriously. We're going to look at some characters. We're going to spend some time kind of unpacking them and trying to come away each week with something worth taking home. Tonight's going to be a little bit more of an introduction. We're not going to really zero in on a character tonight, because I really want to do more than anything else is to change the way you look at the Bible. I think that's more important than anything else. Elijah, in the book of James, In the book of James, all right, Elijah is said to be a man, and in the English Standard Version it says he's a man with a nature just like ours. He's a nature just like ours. I like reading that. But then if you get back into 1 Kings and you read about Elijah, all of a sudden he doesn't seem to have a nature like mine, all right? He prays and the rain stops for 3 years. For 3 years, prayed for a famine in the land. And his prayers were answered so thoroughly that he had to move because where he was living, there was no water. Hello. You know, I mean, it's kind of like God answers his prayer and the brook dries up. So he has to move to a place called Zarephath, way up in a Gentile territory to be taken care of. And then he comes back down and he prays and fire falls from heaven. All right? The only real person that we know that's done that. James and John talked about it, asked Jesus if they should. And there's a part of me that would have liked, if I'd have been Jesus, this is why I was never Jesus, but if I had been Jesus, I think I would have liked to have let them try and then not let it happen. I think that would have been really good. It would have been like a kind of a Harry Potter scene where they're trying to cast this curse and it just kind of went zzz, zzz, nothing happened. But Elijah did. Elijah prayed and fire fell. And if you read the account in 1 Kings 18, it's absolutely amazing. I mean, the rocks are vaporized. The water turns to steam. The sacrifice that's on the altar is just obliterated. He also, according to James, said he was someone who endured the same passions as us. And there's a beautiful Greek word that's used in here that we're going to look at, all right? But the one thing I want you to understand about Elijah, and maybe this is what launched me into this study that ended up that thing to walk and not grow weary, was that Elijah wanted to die. Elijah was someone serving God, but he wanted to die. And you see it in his... In the next chapter, after the event at Mount Carmel, and Jezebel basically says, I'm going to hang your hide on the garage door by this time tomorrow. And he bolts. All right? Look at this. He was afraid. He rose and ran for his life, came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. He himself went a day's journey into the wilderness. This is 20 miles further. All right? It's about 60 miles from Jezreel to here, to Beersheba. All right, and he ran ahead of, if you read the story, he's just absolutely burned out. All right, he came and sat down under a broom tree and he asked that he might die, saying, it's enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I'm no better than my fathers. Here's a guy that's had one of the most amazing spiritual events. And I mean, you and I would love to have something, tiny fraction of what Elijah experienced. And yet he was absolutely despondent. He was despondent, all right? And the Greek word that's used here is the Greek word homeopathes. It's a beautiful word, and it translates a nature like our own, or in a very real sense, folks like us. Elijah is folks like us. He's folk like us, all right? And if you start to study the scripture, beloved, the thing you're going to discover, which I discovered, which became a source of great encouragement to me, we're going to talk about this a little bit further. Every one of these other guys that I mentioned came to the same place in their life. Jeremiah, Paul, Moses, they all came to a place where they wanted to die. Life was so crushing at one point, whether it was Jeremiah just absolutely failing in ministry for 40 years. If you want to understand Jeremiah, you need to read the book of Lamentations and you need to read the third chapter. It's his journal entry on what life was like in the ministry with nothing happening, no visible fruit. And I began to see that this notion of discouragement and struggle, which I can relate to, and I think all of us in this room at some point for some reason can relate to, is common to the people of God, all right? And this is what we end up with. We end up with folk like us. Elijah is folk like us, all right? Our second perspective error, and the one I want to zero in on tonight. Now this, I hope, will encourage all of you, but I also believe it will encourage some of you more than others, all right? It depends on where you are in what I call the hamburger machine. You know, life at some point puts us through the machine, It seems to be inevitable on this side of eternity. All right. And one of our very classic errors, I think, is that we think God is looking for perfect vessels. We are vessels. Make no mistake of it. All right. Now, I'm going to use some words in here tonight that I'm going to have to explain because we have just messed them up in the English language. We've ruined so many good words in the English language by what they've come to mean. And we're going to zero in on one word tonight that means something radically different than what it means in our culture. So I will explain what I mean in a second. All right. But here's the deal. Does God love cracked pots? All right. Not crackpots. God does not love crackpots. I mean, he loves them, but he just really wishes they weren't crackpots. But this is two words, cracked pots. Does God love cracked pots? Is God looking for perfect vessels? And that's what we're going to look at tonight. We're going to talk a little bit about pottery. Pottery is a big theme in the Bible. Matter of fact, God, Yahweh, enters his own autobiographical drama in Genesis as a potter. All right? It says that when it says that God formed man out of the dust of the earth, the Hebrew word there, yatsar, is the word that's used of a potter throughout the rest of the Bible. All right? And this is a beautiful thing to me. God spoke the universe into existence. God spoke the rest of creation, if you read the Genesis account carefully, all right, that just kind of, he speaks and it kind of comes up out of the soil, out of the water and everything. But when it comes to the creation of the human race, God doesn't speak, he stoops. And he forms man, Adam, out of the dust of the earth. He takes the role of a potter, which to me is absolutely beautiful if you follow this theme through the Bible. Because what happens is the potter becomes a pot and is broken for the rest of the broken pots. And we are compared to broken pots. We're going to look at that. So there's a lot about this. This is a beautiful theme, and I've got a bunch of teaching I'm going to put back together on this that I think is important. But in the Bible, potsherds, all right, broken hunks of pottery are usually used to illustrate something of very little value, all right? The verse that I have in your notes there, Isaiah 45:8, it's a beautiful verse. It says, "Woe to him who quarrels with his maker, him who is but a potsherd among the potsherds on the ground." He said, that's all you are. You're just a broken piece of pottery among a whole bunch of broken pieces of pottery. All right. This is a little aside, but it's kind of cool. The field, Akadama, the field of blood that they bought with Judas's money, all right, the potter's field was a field strewn with this stuff. All right. And it's almost like God, on one hand, is breaking the pot of pots on the cross, and this money still goes into this pottery motif. But as you go through the scriptures, broken pottery seems to have no value whatsoever. That's the verse that I just read to you. All right, from Leviticus, all right, to Revelation, and you can find it everywhere in between. All right, pots are almost always associated with the judgment of God, with God's judgment. You see it in a powerful passage like this in Isaiah. "This sin will become for you like a high wall, cracked and bulging, that collapses suddenly in an instant. It will break in pieces like pottery shattered so mercilessly that among its pieces not a fragment will be found for taking coals from a hearth or scooping water out of a cistern." God says, I am going to judge you with such severity, it would be like taking a pot and just smashing it down so there's nothing left but tiny, tiny pieces that are useless. All right? Matter of fact, if you read through the book of Exodus and you read through the prophets, you constantly hear this phrase of talking about, I will smash them with a rod of iron. You keep hearing this phrase, all right? That's a reference right out of what's called the Egyptian execration text, where the pharaohs, and we saw a dim reflection of this in the first Indiana Jones movie, all right? But the pharaohs had these rooms, and there was a pot on this map that represented the various kingdoms that they ruled. And when the Pharaoh decided to execute judgment, he would take his rod and he would smash that pot just to nothing. All right. And God is, in a very real sense, is drawing. We don't get that in the 21st century. We don't get that, but he's drawing on that The Jews would have known this, all right? And so as you go through Scripture, broken pottery just seems to kind of always be negative, always have a negative value, all right? But then they're also really useful because they're broken. There's a usefulness to pots because they're broken. Not because they're not broken, but because they are broken, all right? One of them is we see in the book of Job, you remember this, Job used a piece of pottery to scrape himself, all right? It was used in various forms for scraping skin. Not always when, I mean, Job was, this gives you some idea how bad off he was. It also tells you, I don't know, I heard a sermon recently where the pastor was preaching about kind of about Job being in this room with his friends, and you kind of got the impression it was kind of like a nice mahogany table, and they were all sitting there with lattes or something talking theology, you know. But there's only one place in the city where there's ashes and broken pottery. And so when you read the book of Job from this point on, you need to put him in the city dump. You need to have Job sitting in the dump of the city, scraping himself with a piece of pottery, all right? So we see, and this is not our epitome of usefulness, but we see it here, all right? Secondly, the poorest of the poor used potsherds as kind of scrap paper. It was called ostraca, or is the plural. They used it to write notes on. Matter of fact, archaeologists have got tons and tons and tons of this stuff. Grocery lists. Notes to do, you know, things to do for the day, all right? It's kind of like the primitive version of Microsoft Outlook or something, all right? Our English word ostracized, this is really interesting, in the city of Athens, when the council was deciding whether or not to kick someone out of the city, they voted on pieces of ostraca. And the process was called, you know, we get our word ostracized. You've heard of that word, where we push someone out, all right? And so broken pottery had some use. And its usefulness here was because it was broken. And it's almost like God picks up on that and uses pottery, particularly broken pottery, as the canvas for his redeeming grace. God seems to be attracted to brokenness. We see that in the Psalms, don't we? A broken and contrite heart, O Lord, you will not despise. And we see it in Psalm 51 when David's lamenting what happened with Bathsheba, and he talks about Nathan coming to him, and you hear, you know, just let all the bones that you have broken rejoice, you know. God seems to be attracted to that, all right? And so there's this place of brokenness. You see it in a passage like this. This is that same passage that we read. This sin will be for you like a high wall, cracked and so on. It will break it to pieces, all right? This is not a small fragment will be found right here. We read this before. Oops, hang on. We read this before here. For taking coals from a hearth or scooping water out of a cistern. But if we jump ahead four verses, yet, the Lord longs to be gracious to you. He rises to show you compassion. All right? So God takes this image, I am going to shatter you so much in judgment that there's not even going to be a piece left that you can use to carry coals from a hearth, which tells us one of the uses for, or bring water from the cistern, which is another use for broken pottery. All right? But then in that same context of brokenness and broken pottery, God says, yet I will show compassion on you. All right? Probably the best of all is in 2 Corinthians, isn't it? Chapter 4. We have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the all-surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. All right? We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our bodies. We who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our mortal flesh. This is a powerful passage. You get this image that God is interested in healing brokenness, and he's interested in vessels that are not trying to be more than they ought to. And so we're going to kind of follow this little picture further in, and we're going to talk a little bit more about this idea of cracked pots. And there's a word, it's a Latin word, but the English word sincere is a pottery word. All right, now here's a need for you to look up here, all right? This is important. I am not even remotely talking about the mealy, awful use of the word sincere in our culture. Because right now, sincerity is everything. I mean, if you're sincere, it's okay. All right? Because we've forgotten that you can be sincerely wrong. All right? So sincerity is the measure of all things. All right? Which is kind of like this mushy something, all right? In the Bible, the word that we're looking at here, this Latin word, all right, is a pottery term, and it means senseros, without wax, without wax. And it's a pottery term. What does it mean, all right? A sincere pot was one that was held up to the sun and found to have no wax, all right? Where would the wax go? In the cracks. So if you're a dishonest potter, all right, you put wax in the cracks, and then you put a cheap glaze over it, and you've got a pot that looks intact. All right. And this notion of sincere, meaning without wax, is very important to God. And the point for us tonight is that it wasn't that the pots had no cracks. It was that the cracks weren't being covered up. All right, now, I'm hopefully those of you that have sat under my teaching are probably waiting for this moment. Those of you that haven't, I might lose you here. All right, I just need to step on all of our toes collectively here a little bit. All right, where we live, you know, kind of what we call this side of the mountain, we all live there. I live there too. All right. We have a habit of being really careful to not present weakness. We struggle with failure. I taught students whose parents would withdraw their children from friendships if the other student looked like they were going to fail. They just didn't want them associated with failure. Matter of fact, back in Colorado Springs, this girl that tried to kill herself, her two best friends, parents who were all about image, made their daughter, her very best friend, they made her quit hanging around with her. She could never hang around with her the rest of high school because of what was associated with that. I know people in this city that are divorced, and the people in their church don't even know it. So we've got to deal with this. Is to me is a very, very encouraging thing, that God is not looking necessarily for perfect vessels. He's looking for sincere vessels, vessels that have no wax. And we see this in the scriptures over and over. God is not looking for flawless Christians. He's looking for sincere Christians without wax. All right, I'm not even remotely suggesting that we flaunt this, but you see this over and over and over in the teaching of Paul. Probably the biggest one is when Paul talks about the thorn in the flesh that was given to him in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And at the end of that, he says, "So, for the sake of Christ, I will all the more gladly boast of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. So for the sake of Christ, I'm content with weaknesses, with hardship, insults, persecutions, and calamities, for when I'm weak, then I'm strong." Now, that may seem kind of flowery and fluffy to us, but if you understand what was going on in Corinth, in this Roman city, right? Corinth was not a Greek city, it was a Roman city. And the Roman, top Roman value was called dignitas. It was who you knew and who knew you. And Paul, and how little you had to work with your hands. And Paul goes out of his way to talk about tent making. I worked with my hands. He talks about the fact that he's really a nobody, has no real pedigree. And he did it on purpose because he came to believe that when he was weakest, the surpassing power belonged to Jesus and not to him. There's actually a form of pottery in Asia where they build these, they do these beautiful vases. And they get them all done. They get them all glazed. And then they wrap them in a blanket and then they break them. And then they take all the pieces and they reassemble the pot, only they put gold in all of the cracks. And they become priceless. All right? And I think in a very real sense, that's something of what Jesus really wants to do with us. All right? I think it's the thing that makes people attracted to Christians, is that they understand that we are folks just like them. All right? You see these, and I've given you a bunch of verses in your notes, but Paul says that the boast of our conscience is this, and our testimony before you in the world, that we behaved with godly sincerity in our dealings with you. He talks about the fact that he doesn't peddle the word of God. That's a Greek word, that beautiful Greek word that I've tried a lot of times to memorize and pronounce, and I mess it up, so I'm not even going to bother. It's just a really cool word. But he says, I'm not a peddler, and a peddler was a guy that took poor fruit, put it in the bottom of the basket, and covered it with the best fruit. It was a guy that had wax in his pots. And Paul says, I'm not that person. But with a sincere proclamation of the truth. Paul said, I brought to you the word of God without wax. I have lived before you without wax. Peter says, love should be sincere, without wax. Love that's without wax. All right? Denying my weaknesses can prevent God from showing Jesus to the world through me. That's the clear teaching of Paul. I mean, we know this stuff, and yet I'm looking at faces. This is a little offensive to us. In a culture of success, and in a culture where we value, you take a look at even in this. I saw this over 40 years of Christian banquets. When we get speakers in, it's always the guy that won the Super Bowl, or the guy that it's always people in strength. And I remember one of the most profound chapels we ever had at Briarwood was a physician named Jim Collier, died of cancer. Some of you may know him, but he came into the chapel in a wheelchair. And this guy's a successful physician. He saw my wife shortly before he died, and. Chapel, this is, in Briarwood's, I don't know if you've ever been to a chapel in Briarwood. I taught there for 11 years. I spoke at a lot of them. It's a tough group to sing to. And this guy, the place was still. And he said, you don't realize that Jesus is all you need until Jesus is all you have. And he, speaking out of the weakness of his health, rather than out of some successful practice, the kids paid so much attention to him. We had a woman in Colorado Springs, Mary Jane Pontaine, sharp as a tack, master's degree, but she had I can't remember the disease now, if it was MS, affected her speech. And so when he talked like this. And she spit a lot when she talked. And I watched 500 high school kids spellbound by this woman. Just spellbound, speaking out of her weakness, because it was in her weakness that Christ was manifested. And I think there's a place for that. I think there's a time, and we have to use wisdom, but there's a time when it's good for a child to see his father cry. There's a time when that's good. I only saw my dad cry twice growing up, and it never, ever left me. All right. My father died when I was in Chicago. I was speaking at Wheaton College, and he died when I was flying over. Jill did not tell me till the next morning, a very gracious gift for her, because I couldn't have done anything about it, and I wouldn't have been able to speak. When I got the news, I was with my son, Jeff. And I just fell on his neck and just wept. All right. I was in California when my mother died. I was with my other son. My son, Ben, was in Wheaton. My son, Jeff. When my mother died, same thing happened. And it was a very precious moment for me as a father and my kids. And so sometimes we've got to just be careful. Some people glory in their weaknesses in the sense they want the whole world to know about them. Other people hide their weaknesses. I'm just trying to help you understand that God is glorified most in our weaknesses. All right? Okay, let's take a look at this. These people that we looked at, some of them went through some dark time, and I found this to be true. I think this is true. All right? That in the scriptures, difficulty and pain were often proportional, not always, often proportional to intimacy with God. And in a room this size, in a room this mature, all right, there's some real pain history in this room. And I want to encourage you to understand that if you start going through the scriptures and you start looking at people that you admire the most and you get in close to their lives, there's oftentimes difficulty and pain associated with it. Joseph is one. Jesus, of course. All right? I don't know if you ever picture Jesus getting depressed, ever getting Jesus. He did. All right? You study it. You can study it yourself. I've done it in the Gospels. When Jesus said, my soul is sorrowful unto death. The Greek construction there, you got to deal with it, is I am so sorrowful I could die. He's not saying I'm grieved, anticipating my substitutionary atonement for the human race. He's not saying that. He's saying this really stinks in his humanity. Did he not beg his father to pass the cup? And he said, not my will, but thine be done. Hematidrosis, the rupturing of capillaries into the sweat glands, is documented among soldiers during war. It's tremendous stress. This guy, Jesus, God in a body, was still a body. And he was really, really worn thin by what he was about to face. All right? And yet, no one walked closer than the Son of God. All right? And so this is, to me, there's some encouragement in this. Second thing.
Joel Osteen doesn't believe that, does he?
He doesn't.
Because he's God.
No.
No. That's when all the good stuff happens.
No, that's right. It's your best life now. I'm actually hoping that this isn't my best life now. So, yeah. No, there's a, you almost did that, all right? Okay. You just let that rabbit go, didn't you? Okay. Those who know God best often faced what one writer, his name was St. John of the Cross, a long time ago, called the Dark Night of the Soul. For God alone my soul waits in silence. My hope is from him. He only is my rock and my salvation, my mighty fortress, my mighty rock, my refuge is God. That's the psalmist in Psalm 62. You read Jeremiah, you read Lamentations 3, and you're going to think, whoa, this guy, how did he get to still be a prophet? He talks about God putting gravel in his teeth, shooting arrows in his liver, dragging him off the path and tearing him to pieces like a bear, that the kids in the city all made songs about him and mocked him. And he goes on and on and on and on and on and on about how hard it's been, how difficult life has been, and how he wanted to die and wished he had never been born. All right? Now, if you don't know that about Jeremiah, you can't appreciate the verse that you do know about him. Therefore, this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. That's the tail end of this diatribe against Yahweh. All right? People that got close to him, life often got difficult. They were people with a nature just like us. They were people, they were folk like us, all right? So, the beauty of this is that in the book of Romans, I want to read this passage because it's a great passage. Paul tells us, whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. This really struck home to me recently when I was reading. I've been reading through the book of Genesis in my devotions. And I thought to myself, Joseph comes in, I can't remember which chapter it is. It's around 30, 25 or so. He's in the bulk of the book of Genesis. He's got the largest amount of ink in the book of Genesis. Joseph does, all right? And then he literally drops out of the story. And I start thinking, Lord, why spend so much time talking about his, it's not Judah. It's not the messianic line. It's not Levi. It's not the priesthood and the tabernacle and all this stuff. Basically, it's Ephraim and Manasseh is what we get out of this. And I think the reason is this very thing we're looking at. I think God gave us this long story about this one young man who became a man, who suffered and suffered and suffered at the hands of his own brothers, at the hands of foreigners, in prison and so on, because he wanted us to understand that no matter what happens, God means it for good. God means it for good. And if you read Joseph carefully, you realize he didn't, you know, I hope you don't have this picture of Joseph that he always said that. Got thrown in the pit and he said, well, they meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. And he got thrown in prison because of attempted rape and he says, well, she meant it for evil, but God, you don't get that. That's at the very end of his life, because when he's in jail and he tells the baker and the cupbearer, you know, he tells the cupbearer, please remember me. Keep reading. He goes on and kind of rehearses the story. He says, yeah, man, it really stunk what happened to me with my brothers. I got thrown in here. That wasn't fair either. So he's not quite there yet. And I think we get the big picture in Joseph to understand this. When Paul says that through perseverance and the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. Why? Because Joseph is folk just like us. All right. He transformed, I think, their darkness into our light. I don't want to go through what Joseph went through, but I really enjoy reading about Joseph. I don't want to be the second Job, but I really draw comfort when I read Job. Their darkness turned into our light. All right? Matter of fact, probably for some of you, your favorite book of the Bible is Psalms. You will just love the Psalms. There's such deep, rich encouragement in the Psalms. You need to understand, I need to understand, we need to remind ourselves that the Word of God in the Psalms to us was originally some prayers of very desperate people to God. You have these people that are very desperate, praying to God, and in their prayers, God speaks to us, which is an amazing thing. All right? Had they not gone through it, all right? You wouldn't have Psalm 51 if David hadn't had the affair with Bathsheba and gone through all that he had. All right? Many of our struggles come from thinking that things should be different today. I think Bobby's passing comment about some book titles, the idea that, you know, you come to Jesus and your life just goes a straight line, straight up, bigger and better. All right, that's America. That's an American idea. All right, sometimes in the scripture, God takes us a little different route. The ultimate outcome is the same. All right, the path to healing. The path to healing when it comes to our struggle is not improved performance. It's really a changed perspective. A changed perspective. All right? Now, what we're going to do in the coming weeks, all right, I wanted to lay this platform because I think it's important. We're going to take a look at different people in the scriptures. We're going to figure out how we can relate to them. How are they relevant? All right? The scriptures are always relevant because God is eternal. So the work for us is to find the truth in them. All right? And we're going to do that. Next week we're going to take a look at Adam. We're going to talk about Adam. We're going to figure out what do we have in common with Adam. All right? We're going to have a funeral for one of our favorite excuses next week. So wear black next week. The week after that, we're going to look at Eve. What can we get from her? I fell into something yesterday when I was studying this in some words in Hebrew that I'm just juiced about. Some new stuff to follow. All right. I've often wondered how, and I'm going to give you hopefully some perspective on this next week. Change perspective on Satan. In the book Genesis, because it says he's the craftiest of all the creatures. And I don't know if it ever bothered you, but when I read Genesis 3, that doesn't seem like he's the sharpest knife in the drawer when you follow that temptation out. I mean, it's kind of a no-brainer, all right? So if he's really crafty, there's got to be something else going on there. And I think I found it. I think it's there, and I think it just was revealed to me. So tonight, my goal was this. My goal was for you to understand that the people that are in the Scriptures are there for our encouragement. They're there for us to connect with, all right? And they're not a bunch of watercolored people from the past, peasants and all that sort of stuff that have no connection to the 21st century. So they're folk like us, all right? Next week, we're going to look at the first folk like us, who's everyone's ancestor, regardless of where you were born, Adam. So let me pray.